Father, we call on you for your mercy and grace, that even though we don't deserve the knowledge of you and your Son because of our sinfulness, you have revealed yourself to us and desire that we have fellowship with you. This morning, as we get into your word, we pray that you would bless that fellowship, that your word would take root in our hearts, that it would transform us, revive us, wash us anew. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, previously, in chapter 15, we saw Paul and Barnabas having a disagreement with the Judaizers over the issue of circumcision, and they protested against them, saying that they were requiring circumcision in order to be saved, and Paul knew that that was not what the Lord required, so they went up to Jerusalem, and they had a council meeting of the apostles and the elders in the church at Jerusalem, and they rendered their verdict in favor of Paul and Barnabas, but more so in favor of the Lord, and what the Lord decided he wanted to have take place as far as salvation is concerned. And then we got into Acts chapter 16, and we made it through the first few verses there, and let's pick it up there in verse 1 again. It says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where the disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew daily in number. And here we made the comment last week that even though Paul was against circumcision, he had Timothy circumcised in order to be a witness to those who are Jews that might come to the faith. And so we can participate in these things. For instance, for us, we can go to a Jewish Seder. And we can participate in a Jewish Seder, even though it's a Jewish event, and those Jews who are Messianic Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, it's even all that much better. If you've never been to one, it's depending on which one you go to, if there's dancing, sometimes they're quite the lively engagement to go to. I would encourage you, if you've never been to one, to go to one. And also, you would be observant of any rituals that the Jews would have if you're with them. You don't have to poo-poo them, so to speak, and say, no, I can't participate in that, because you might offend them if you do not. If you went to somebody's house and they are practicing the Seder, the Passover meal, you would want to make sure you sat down and enjoyed it with them. Now, you wouldn't do this in the case of worship of false gods. You wouldn't sit down with a Hindu and engage in their ritualistic practices. But somebody who is a Jew who you're trying to win to Christ, that is a different story. So you want to make sure you make a differentiation on that. But Paul, wanting to win the Jews and not being an offense to them, made sure that Timothy was circumcised when he went out. Now, Paul and Silas, remember that Paul and Barnabas, they separated here because of John Mark, how he deserted them, and Paul and Barnabas got into a big fight over that. And as a result, they separated and Paul and Silas went out. Now, how does God guide? And his reasons for guiding. He wants you to do a particular thing in your life. If you go back all the way to when you can first remember consciousness, how old were you? You're probably 3, 2, something like that, maybe 4. Maybe some of you were late bloomers, maybe 6. But at some point, you remember kind of becoming conscious of your world around you. And you were set in a particular place at a particular time, not of your own choosing, but you were just there, and you weren't really cognizant of anything that was going on around you so much, but you were certainly aware of your own existence. And from that time when you were young, God put you in particular places at particular times to influence you. My own life, I know that I was called to Rosebank Elementary School. that I was supposed to be there and have Mrs. Gustafson in kindergarten, Mrs. Mullen in second grade, Miss Mullen in first grade, Miss Hess in second grade, Miss Kellogg in third grade, Miss Mayo in fourth grade, Miss Nelson in fifth grade, and sixth grade, Miss Stewart. And I remember going into junior high, and I know that I was supposed to go to Hilltop Junior High School down there in Chula Vista. And then I went to Hilltop High School, which is much better than Chula Vista High School, or Castle Park, or any of those. And I know that that's where the Lord wanted me. And He gave me the parents that I had, all to shape me and mold me into who I am today. And He did that same thing with you. All the people that you came in contact with, He molded and guided you to make you into the person you are today for His purposes, that you might be an influence in this world as a believer, and to give you every opportunity to be saved. This is reflected in Acts chapter 17, where it says He gives specific times and places and dates that you would be placed and that you would be born. And so God guides us for His own purposes. Now, He guides us directly, and He guides us in a preventative measure. He prevents us from doing certain things. But directly, here's a case where Paul receives some guidance. In verse 6, it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow them, and so they passed, or allow them to, so they passed to Mysia and went down to Troas. So God was guiding here as far as being preventative in His direction. He wouldn't allow them to do something. You make a decision where to work or where to go to church or where to go to school or who to marry, and you get these roadblocks being thrown up in your face, and you go, why all these roadblocks? I'm just trying to do this, or I'm just trying to go here. Well, it could be God's way of preventing you from carrying out whatever you wanted to. Have you ever, I know that we'll realize this when we get to heaven, but have you ever been delayed in the morning from getting out the door and getting into your car? You don't know that you didn't miss that accident on Highway 8, or that you weren't part of it. And so God just decided to delay you, and you're probably all flustered. Where's my phone? I can't find my phone anywhere. And my keys, where are my keys? What, the dog got them, or whatever the case might be, but you were delayed. It's like, relax. God knows what's going on. And some of you might say, it wasn't God's fault, it was my fault, or it was so-and-so's fault. Well, God has a way of working these things out for your benefit. Now, in verse 9, it says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once, and this would include Luke, the author of the book of Acts. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so back then, you could have a vision. You could have a dream. God still speaks in that way if He desires to do so. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, and that's the primary way and what His Word has to say. That's why it's important that we're in the Word, because He'll give us positive guidance. A question came up in the youth group last week. Do I have to marry a Christian? And I said, well, that's a good question. And another guy said, yeah, why do we have to marry somebody who goes to church? And I said, well, that's a good question. And we ended up discussing it a little more. And of course, I took him over to 2 Corinthians and showed him in chapter 6 that says you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together. And you know, when kids start getting it, you know what they do? They do this. And then I said to them, I said, not only are you supposed to marry a believer, but you're not supposed to be engaged in a business opportunity with somebody who is an unbeliever, become a partner. And again, the kids went, you could tell, you could just see the cranking of the wheels going on the inside. And that's why we have the Word for divine guidance. It really will keep us from having a lot of problems in this life if we just do what it says. The struggle that we have is making our will conform to what it says. Because the reason the question was being asked, why can't I marry an unbeliever? Because one of the young guys in there thinks there's a lot of good-looking girls that don't go to church, you know, and so he wanted to know why can't I go out with those girls, you know, that type of thing. And so there is direct guidance that God can provide, and in this particular case, it was done through a vision. This vision was given to Paul, and he assumed that, okay, we're supposed to head over there. Now, in verse 11, it says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day onto Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. By the way, what day is the Sabbath?
Saturday.
On the Sabbath, we went out of the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, put it in context here. If you went into a city where there was no synagogue on the Sabbath, chances are there'd be a place in that city where the Jews who resided there would go for prayer. And the only thing that was required for a synagogue to be operational was 10 Jewish men. There were not 10 Jewish men in this city. And so Paul, I'm sure by inquiry, found out that they'd be down at the river, and that would be the place of prayer. And so he starts up a conversation. Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, here's a case where Paul just shows up, gives this woman the gospel. She gets saved right there, gets baptized in the river, all in one sitting. Now, how often does that happen to you? Where you go share the gospel and the person instantly get saved, like, well, can I get baptized? And, well, there's Lindo Lake over here. Let's go over to Lindo Lake and get you baptized. And that's what happened here. And Paul was being blessed by people responding to the message. But also notice, there may have been other people that were saved here. We don't have the context of what's going on. But he's dealing with one person at a time. You know, we think that you have to go to these huge gatherings. And if you just simply share your faith with one individual at a time, that is sufficient. That's what God requires. I look up back on an event this last week, and I was kind of perplexed. I had to be somewhere, and there were two young Mormon elders sitting there. I went in and got a cup of coffee, and I came out from this Pete's Coffee, and they're just sitting there. I'm thinking, should I not? And I got to get to this place, and these guys need salvation. And then I'm thinking about some words Chuck Smith once said, you know, I'd rather give the gospel to somebody who is not a member of one of these organizations, because all you're going to get is an argument. And I'm doing all this in about 2 seconds, going through my mind as I'm sipping the coffee, and I go right next to him, and I just kept on walking. I needed to get to where I needed to go. But there are opportunities that we should not pass up. And you won't be able to stop with every single person and give the gospel whenever you want. And I recognize that. And neither could Paul and the works that he was doing. But we want to make sure that we're ready. And as I'm getting my coffee, I knew they were sitting out there. I'm going over in my head, okay, what would I say? And where would I take them in Scripture? And I'm just, it's like I'm packing the bullets in my gun, you know, just getting ready in a nice way. It's a salvation gun is what it is. And it's, but I chose, it would be better for me to go on to the next place I had to get to. But we need to be ready. And Paul clearly was ready. He was looking for the opportunity, and he went down to the river and he found Lydia, and she is the one that persuaded him to come to their house. Now, going on in verse 16, here we have divine deliverance of two people, one a slave girl and other a jailer. Verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money from her owners by fortune telling. Now, fortune telling. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for all of you who have paid money to go to a palm reader or a tarot card prognosticator or, you know, a divine truth. It comes by means other than scripture. We're not supposed to participate in that stuff. God never says it's not real, but he says do not participate in it. Now, if you drive down the freeway, sometimes you'll see these, like there's a place in OB, just has this palm up like this. And, you know, you see these like lifelines and all that. Oh, look, life, I'm going to live to be a ripe old age. It's just nonsense. It's just a bunch of nonsense. And there's other people that they discern the bumps in your head. I forget the name of the study. But they'll sit there and they'll massage your head and go, ooh, ooh. And you're going, what? Ooh. There's something going on. And they tell you what's going to happen to your life or what is in the future. Just, this is chicanery. This is just ridiculousness of people doing that. And most of the people who do this have just gotten really good at it. And they'll say something in general. Remember the movie Ghosts? Whoopi Goldberg, she was supposed to be this medium, and she was fooling everybody up at the front, and she didn't know what she was doing. She was just, you know, her mom had the gift, and her aunt, and so, I forget how many people before her had the gift, but she never had the gift, and all of a sudden, she's talking to a ghost. Now, according to scripture, that's not how it works, where a dead person as a spirit can hop into the body of a live person and take them over and all that. I'm sorry, that just isn't the way it works. But a demon can. Now, how in the world do you get to the point where a demon can just move right in? And how does that work? It's a strange thing, but I believe you have to open yourself up to it. And some people also believe that you can be a Christian and have a demon residing in some little closet in your heart. And every once in a while, opens a door, runs through the house like a Tasmanian devil, and goes back in the door. I kid you not, there are books written about this, that there are different demons of different behaviors that you can have tucked on the inside. And even though you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, they will still maintain that there can be two residents in your home or in you or in your soul. I reject that from Scripture. There's a couple of books that are written about this. I've gone through them even with who was the assistant pastor at La Mesa. And we did a Bible study going all the way through. And just the leaps of faith that had to be taken in order to justify this particular view, it is not solid doctrine. Our God is a jealous God. And he will not let his territory be occupied by anyone. If he takes up residence in your heart, there's no way. Now, that's not to say that you can't be tormented by a demon. And you might say, well, what's that? It can be various different things. You can become ill because of a demon. We see in Scripture that there was a woman bent over because of a demon. And so there can be physical infirmities because of a demon that is oppressing an individual. It can be mental as well. There can be some psychological things, at least what we perceive as being a psychological malady, but it can be actually demon influenced. And it has to be something that you open yourself up to. It's not anything that I believe just happens. I was walking down the street one day and bam, I just got possessed. I don't believe it happens that way. I believe that from Scripture, there are examples of people who have been demon possessed, like Legion. Do you think he got demon possessed by a legion of demons all at once? I think they just kept on moving in. You know, it's like the revolving door. And what I believe happens in our society, if we open ourselves up to it, for instance, somebody who is a Satan worshiper, what's the possibility that they could be demon possessed? I would say fair to middling. You know, you can probably have somebody, especially if they're like a priest or something in it, there's a good chance that they might be involved in having a demon in their life and getting some guidance. What about the false religions of the world and the people who are in charge of those? what's the possibility that a demon could be influencing, at least, at the very least, what they do, if not having them demon-possessed, like the Hindu religion? Everything that goes on with the Hindu religion, you have worship of false gods, you have practices that are just unspeakable inside the Hindu religion. These things are difficult for us to even fathom how they will take, for instance, a bride. If her husband dies, they will burn the bride alive with the dead husband. You know, things like that. And you go, how can you possibly do that? Or you see somebody who is suffering on the street. Well, that's karma. You got to leave them right there. That's, they got to work out their own life. You know, don't help them at all. And all of these things, I believe, are of demonic influence over the country of India. Do I think that there are some demons who are kind of controlling what's going on because there's so much death and destruction and they're worshiping the created thing rather than the creator over there? You kill a cow over there and you're going to be in big trouble because they venerate the cows. They will feed the cows before they feed the people over there. You know, so there are demons that are afoot. There are demons that influence. If you are involved, say, for instance, you sit down and you open up your newspaper. You guys know what a newspaper is? You open up the newspaper and you go to your horoscope, right? You read that and you see how much it, and you try to read into that. Oh yeah, that sounds like me. Uh-huh. Yeah, that could definitely happen. Okay, I'm looking forward to it today. And then if you've ever gone to a tarot card reader, you know, what's going to happen to me in my future? You're not supposed to deal with that stuff. Now, demons cannot forecast the future. They're not individuals who can just simply say, look, here's what's going to happen in the future. But they're really smart. They have a perspective that we don't have. They're able to kind of read the tea leaves, so to speak, and they can kind of influence what's going on. Do you think you've ever had a demon come along and tried to influence you in any way? I know in my life I have. Go ahead. You know? They're all around. And you know in your heart what's right, but your flesh is just going, yeah. And then the demon says, yeah, it's okay. No, nobody will know. It's all right. And that's what the demon does. Now, to open yourself up to that, get involved in tarot cards, the horoscope, astrology, new age thinking, tell yourself you are a god, all of those things. Do some channeling, you know, listen to those people who espouse that, go to their seminars and listen to them on the internet. If you do all that stuff, you're in a heap of trouble spiritually. You're going to just invite the dark side, so to speak, to have an influence over your life. Now, this slave girl that is rescued here, she has a demon in her. And it's interesting what takes place. It goes on. It says, she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Now, this is uttering spells under the pretense of foretelling. And just to back up a little bit, to give you a scriptural context on this, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. To give you a context for that part, for those of you who don't know, they would have these little gods. It was a god Molech or Baal, and they would fashion them out of iron, and they'd be kind of squatting, and they'd have their arms out like that, and they'd take that little iron god, stick it in the fire, heat it up to where it was red hot, bring it out, and take brand new babies and lay them on the arms. And that's what they would do. They would sacrifice their own children. And this was detestable in the eyes of the Lord. And so it goes on to say, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. It says, let no one be found among you who does these things. And so we're not supposed to be engaged in this kind of stuff. We're supposed to forsake it. There are several other scriptures that deal with this. But going on, verse 17, the girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, she's telling the truth. She is witnessing about Paul and his ministry and what he's doing, just like they did about Jesus Christ. Son of God, what do you want with us? And Jesus would command them to be quiet. Remember that? And then he'd cast them out. Well, here, this demon says, basically, I know who you are. You're from the Most High God. You're here to give the gospel to those who would be saved. And so this is a demon who's doing that. How would you like that to be a herald for you? A demon. You're going and sharing the gospel, and a demon is your herald going out in front of you or coming in behind you. Would you enjoy that very much? Pretty soon you'd be associated with that demon, with that slave girl, with the owners, and then they could make some more money, right? It says of Paul, in the original language, it says, the words that are used here, it is defined as bringing on exhaustion, depleting grief, which results in piercing fatigue. So that's what Paul was feeling by this slave girl with her demon walking around saying that he comes from the Most High God giving the gospel. That's how he felt. Now, I don't know if she just kept on saying this over and over and over, but Paul was definitely experiencing piercing fatigue over this slave girl. So he gets fed up. Points to her, probably. I'm adding my own little commentary here. Probably points to her. Come out of her! And the demon leaves. You know? Naturally, the owners of the slave girl are going to be a little bit upset. And by the way, this spirit, if you look up in the original language here, it was the spirit of a python, spirit of a snake, which was associated with Apollo. And you can do a Bible study on that, but it was like a serpent type thing. She was possessed with the spirit of a serpent, which is really becoming. Then going on in verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them out of the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So they took away the livelihood, or Paul took away the livelihood of these owners. Now, there's several things that we can learn from this. First, the deliverance was instant. There are cases where Jesus would heal, and the healing was not instant. Remember that? Mud in the eye? Here's mud in your eye. You put the mud in the eye and washed. Well, I see men walking around his trees. Wash again. And washed again. Oh, I see clearly now. I think it's probably because there was mud in his eye, he couldn't see clearly, but I believe the healing was instant. If God heals and he wants to make a statement, the healing is going to be instant. I like that because that removes chicanery. It will just happen. You know, like having a leprous hand. You stick it inside your cloak, you pull it out, it's completely restored. That would be a divine healing. There is no question about that. I once was in a church service where a woman did that with cerebral palsy. She couldn't even move her hand. It was all curled up like this. And she stood up and said, "See? It works." And the person right next to her, you know, bore witness to the fact that she had cerebral palsy. And years later, I found out she was totally fine in every way after that. And so God, I believe, when he wants to heal and he wants to make a statement, and that's why he does heal, is he wants a message to be proclaimed, to establish the message by a healing, it's going to be instant. Secondly, others can profit from us being enslaved to the world. And it's going to make them upset if you leave the world. All the friends that you had before you were saved, are they still your friends? If they are, I would ask, well, what are you doing? Usually, light and darkness cannot dwell together. And if you have some good friends that are unbelievers, and pretty soon you start showing up to the events, and you say, "Do you mind if I pray for these hamburgers? Would that be okay?" "What, man? What are you talking about?" And, you know, "Give me another brewski," you know, and they want another brewski or something like that. And it's just, like, "Man, what happened to you?" "Well, let me tell you." And you give them the gospel, they never get invited back. You know, sometimes it's just this natural separation that takes place. And it's not that you went and offended every one of your friends. It's just that they fall by the wayside. But if your friends are coming around all the time, and they love hanging out with you, and you look more like your friends than your friends looking like you. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's another one I gave to the youth this last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about who you hang out with and what you're doing. And it's a good idea not to hang out with the people of the world. Others also will be upset when you're saved from the clutches of the devil because you're not participating in the ways of the world anymore. And it's difficult for us to make the transition, especially in our society, to live for Christ and forsake the ways of the world. But nonetheless, Christ gives us the power to do so. And demons are also compelled to witness to the truth. Did you notice that? When they'd call out Jesus, they were compelled to say who he was. When they called out Paul, they were compelled to say who he was. In the Old Testament, this is not unprecedented. When the King Balak, or Balak, wanted to hide or hire Balaam, you remember Balaam's donkey, you remember all that? And was hired to curse the nation of Israel when he'd open his mouth, all that would come out would be blessing. And Balak would just, he'd be pulling his hair out. What are you doing? You're blessing him. You're not supposed to bless him. You're supposed to curse him. And he goes, I can only say what God puts in my mouth. You know, what do you want me to do? Why are you getting all over me about this? So if, you know, you're going to be a witness for God in that way, God is just simply going to use the mouthpiece of whomever he chooses. And so this demon was forced, I believe, to be a proper witness, a true witness, but it bothered Paul to no end. Now, going on in verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, you go to jail here. Have you ever watched those jail programs? I don't know, I get a sick fascination out of those sometimes when they haul them into the tank, you know, and they're debriefing, they're finding out what they're all about, and they have nice comfortable chairs to sit in while they watch the TV, and then they give them a place to sit and cool down in that has air conditioning and lighting and a seat, and there's a bathroom facility in there, and they don't treat them inhumanely. Well, Paul, in a prison that Paul would go to, and many of you have heard these descriptions before, usually the roof wasn't all the way up. You were thrown into a little half-sized door inside a stone cell that may or may not have hay, but certainly human waste was in there, probably never cleaned out, and then they'd put them in these stocks. Now, you see, even in kids' cartoons, Aladdin, you know, they're in the chains, and the chains are up like this, and they're tacked to the ceiling right there, and they're just sitting on the floor. Well, usually what they would do is they'd put these stocks on the feet and on the hands, and they'd stretch them to it'd be uncomfortable. So uncomfortable to the point where the muscles would start cramping. And so they could be all stretched out. The hands could be up. They could be in a standing position. They could be in laying flat, and they'd just be stretched tight. And it's dark. It's cold. Lights, everything else in there. It's not like today when you go to jail, you get arrested for stealing a bait car or something like that. You went to prison, and they beat them on top of that. So they have contusions, bruises, cuts, who knows what else, and they strap them into these chains, these stocks, and they make sure that they're suffering quite severely. What do Paul and Silas do? Well, let's read. I love this. I got to get the right verse. Where was I? Ah, there we are, 25. About midnight, so they were probably in there for several hours, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to him. When was the last time you were in dire circumstances? Father, thank you for the opportunity. You know, this girl, she got saved today, or at least a demon was cast out of her. It's just a great thing. Divine deliverance. Praise you, God, for that. Praise God from whom? All blood. They are totally distressed in this situation, and they're praising God. When was the last time you did that? God, my finances are a wreck. Praise God from, you know, do we do that? I don't practice. You're being persecuted from the outside. Do you just start praising God? I mean, these guys were in a terrible shape. And look at us. Look at our problems. Traffic, bills,
kids. I got to go to soccer. I got to go here. I got to go there. Oh, I got a potluck church. Oh, these people. We just complain all day about everything.
Another verse I gave to the kids was Philippians 2:14.
And we're not supposed to complain about anything at all. And here's Paul and Silas under the worst of circumstances just praising God. Just having a great old time. Doesn't that make people angry sometimes? You're going through the worst of trials and they're going, why are you being so up? What's the deal with that? And you're able to explain to them, you're able to witness. And look how this turns out to be a fantastic witness. They had joys in the midst of trials. Instead of cursing God, they bless God. And suddenly, in verse 26, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, some people say, well, it was an earthquake. What do you expect? You know, the chains come out of the walls, everybody. No, it's not like that. Imagine just in this room, if at once all the doors flung open and slammed open. Imagine that. What would you think? Would a chill go up your spine? It would mine. I tell you, all these doors just fly open. And the chains, I'm sure, that were around their wrists or around their ankles just came loose. All the doors flung open, and all the chains just simply drop off. Now, you know something's up when that takes place. And so did this jailer here. The jailer woke up, verse 27, and when he saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And this is what would happen to a jailer who lost his prisoners. They would kill him. And in order to spare himself, he was going to run himself through to keep others from doing it. And then Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Now, it's pitch black. How did Paul, remember the time? It's midnight. There's an earthquake. Chances are all the doors flung open and there was no fire burning anywhere, but apparently the jailer was at least within earshot. And the jailer, verse 29, called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Would you enlist to be used in any way, in any circumstance, so that God would put you at the right place at the right time where somebody needed salvation and you had the words of life and you gave it to them and they got saved? Would you go to prison? Would you be put in stocks? Would you be beaten in order for this to happen? This whole time, this divine guidance is taking place. God is using the most terrible of circumstances to get Paul where he needs to be because this jailer needed to be saved. And same thing with that demon girl, the slave girl. She needed to be saved. So God had all this take place for the sake of two people. Two. And you might say, well, I'll do it for 100. But I'm not going to do it for two. Well, Paul and Silas are doing it just for these two. Verse 30. Or 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, this doesn't mean that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that instantly your kids get saved. They don't. Or your aunts and uncles and cousins. Everybody is responsible. But it's this idea that you go home and get saved, especially if you're the head of the household, the husband, the father, chances are your kids are going to be saved too. And that's the idea of being an influence. Now, going on, verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. So he brought in his entire family. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, this is a byproduct of salvation, is joy. Are you guys full of joy that you're saved? Or are you worried about the toils of this life and being weighted down so much that are the trials ever going to end? You know, all of us owe something, whether it's your mortgage or your car payment or your next week's gas, something like that. And
you know, I often think to myself, I owe, it's off to work I go. And whistle, you know, just kind of take off like that. And I love what I do, both in the church and outside the church. I have a sense of joy, you know, when I'm working. It's okay. I think my lament will come in when I can't do what I have done for so many years. But here you see this jailer and his whole family. He has this tremendous joy because of the salvation that he has. Now, God wanted the guard saved. God wanted the slave girl released from her bondage. And going on in verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." Now, here is where Paul is just wise as a serpent. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens." And this was a big no-no. You were never to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. "And threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." Because they could have been beaten themselves for allowing this to take place. "The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left." This should be a word of encouragement to you. If you are ever persecuted for your faith, there will be a time where your persecutors will be humbled. Just as in this case, you are not a Roman citizen, but you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are a member of God's family. You are one of his children. And all of those people who have done you wrong in this life because you are a Christian, if you think that you have been mistreated in any way, they will have to stand and give an account, and they will be humbled, and they will speak the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And it will be recognized for all the bad things that they have done, and they will be rewarded accordingly. I personally do not want that for anybody. I personally want them to be saved as well and be forgiven of their sins. But it is God's design to make sure that when you go through these trials like this, you should not complain about what you're going through. You should be encouraged and even have the tendency to pray and sing when you're going through the trials. Make joy and merriment in your heart, so to speak. And when you do that, people are going to end up being influenced, and eventually some of them will be saved. And when they are saved, and after you go through your trial, you will go and encourage others when you have gone through it. That's why, concluding with this, we need to be willing to go through anything God wants to put us through. Now, when I say that in this context, in this country, what can you hope for the worst? I mean, you might go to jail, spend an evening in a tank somewhere, whatever it might be, because you're being persecuted or wrongly accused of something. That may happen, but it's not going to be anything like Paul went through, and he needs to be our example. How we're to act in the midst of those trials, never lose heart, always be encouraged, and then encourage others once we have gone through the trials. Now, at this point, what we're going to do is the worship team is going to come up, and we're going to receive communion. But before we do that, the whole point of going through the Scripture is that we make sure we understand what we have available for us in this life as well as the next. We read about Paul and the struggles he goes through, and I know of people who have been in the faith and walked away from the faith, and I believe they are probably never saved. But we have a hope, and if this hope is not valid, if it is not true, we're to be pitied among all people on the face of the earth. Like, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we struggling with this building and meeting together and doing everything that we do? Why do it if there's no benefit, if there's no eternal reward for it? There's enough evidence to show us that there is a reward, that we will have eternal life. For all of you who are in here, if you are believers, you are aware of what this reward is. If there's anyone in here who is not a believer, there is a reward that waits for us, that we will have eternal life, that we will never have any more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. We will be perfected. We will not even be tempted to sin at that time. We will not have the sinful nature. That's what we look forward to in all the suffering physically that we go through as we get to the end of our lives. All that will be wiped away. I believe we'll be eternally young in the kingdom of heaven. For those who reject Christ and the offer of salvation that he has, none of that is true. It's just the opposite. There will be no light. There will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth because you don't want to be with God. Well, that's the opposite. That's what's left. And so the offer is free. For anybody who would like to have that eternal life, you simply have to be like the jailer. The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe." That's it. Everybody likes to add to believe and be baptized and go to church and tithe and read your Bible and be a witness. And no, it's just believe. If you're truly saved, all that will just flow. If you're not saved, and that's not flowing, well, you better question it, right? That's the idea. It's to examine the heart. That's why we're here. That's why we go through the Word. We check the Word to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to see if we can say amen to what Paul was going through, to see if that resonates with our spirit, what the Spirit of God is teaching. That's the purpose why we meet together. And to celebrate this fact that we're going to heaven, we have to first recognize how we got there or how we're going to go there. And that's by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gave his body for us, the penalty that was due us for our sins, that we might have salvation. We can never pay it ourselves. He paid it for us. And we remember that sacrifice by receiving communion. Now, at this point, the guys are going to come forward. They're going to start the worship song. If you need to ask the Lord to forgive you of anything, this would be a good time to do it as the song is being sung and as this is being passed out. But hold on to it until we can participate in receiving it together.